If you will, take your Bibles and let's go to Mark chapter 4, more about Jesus. And it's sure increase. More of his kingdom, sure increase. That's right. Mark chapter 4. Now this chapter has parallel text in Matthew and Luke. And one of the neat things about the parallel text is that you can go from one to the other and find not their contradictions, but greater exposition of the subject. And these you may find two angels in one place and one in another, two blind men in one place and one in the other. But you just add it all up, now you got the details. Or maybe even two demoniacs in one place rather than the other. Yeah. They are, well, you put it together. That's what we're supposed to do, right? We put it together. And exactly. Yeah, Scripture interprets Scripture. Sola Scriptura. And the principle of hermeneutics was Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, along with what JT has said, what we read there out of Isaiah 55, what we have sung this morning and the hymns we have sang, we come to Mark chapter 4, and here it is again. Emphasis upon the Word of God. The Word of God. And if they do not speak according to this Word, it's because there is no truth in them. Now that's really the gripe I have with about 99.9% of this stuff that's going on now. Is that they may address themselves to the Word of God, but they don't address the Word of God to themselves. And they take license and go on. And they speculate and pontificate and go on. And they take not heed to the Word of God. They don't even know what it says. And as we come to this text, beginning at verse 1, the Lord emphasizes the essential, absolute necessity of the preaching of the Word of God. And how men's response to the Word of God indicates whether or not God has had anything to do with them. It's not whether or not they've had anything to do with God. It's whether or not God has had anything to do with them. Now friends, it makes no difference how much I love God, or think upon God, or honor God, or appreciate God. It makes, the difference is made in what He does with me. Now, should I do all those things? Amen. But are they for anything but naught unless He does something with me? Now, that's why we grieve over our children and over our friends and over our fellow workers. There's one of the teachers up at school. I have the highest regard for that teacher. But right now, they're suffering a lot of things because they just don't know what God's doing. And I don't know either, but I do know this, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. But this ravenous battle cry of man's free will that says, you know, you got to decide for him, or you got to let him do certain things, or God just sits on the sidelines just hoping he can get into the game, that's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. And if things are happening to us, dear ones, as we read yesterday, and Bruce, I read that text especially for you, and all things are of God. Dorothy had said something to me, and I thought, well, I'm going to make sure I get verse 18 in there too, out of 2 Corinthians 5. All things are of God, and if we believe those things, what gripe do we have? And when it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, what gripe do we have? Now, if we can change it in the grace of God, let's change it. If there are injustices being practiced, if there are sins being done, if there's attitudes and words that are just as false as they can be, and we can change those by the grace of God, let's work until we get it done. But there's a reason yesterday happened. Just like it did in all of its details. And there's a reason our country's in the situation it's in right now. In all the details. There's a reason why things have turned dark. When the light is so bright. Someone's pleased with this. And He's going to do with it as He pleases in that good pleasure. And you and I have one thing to do. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We honor Him, the one who gives and the one who takes away. And that's the word. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read, "And He, that is the Lord Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside." Our Lord has taught us. And as we come to this word, He is teaching us again. "And there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." A lot of people were there. "And He taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in His doctrine." Now, I'm glad to read this word parable, because most of the time when you hear people preach about Jesus, they'll say He was a very simple man and He taught in a very simple way so that everyone could understand easily. I'm telling you, He taught them parables because this was judgment, dear ones. He's going to save those for whom He came to save, and the rest He's going to judge. "Don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring what? A sword." Now, peace to His own, but to the rest. He's not just passively letting them go. He is actively judging them. Parables are not easy to understand. And if it was up to men's understanding to save their souls, then they'd still be lost like they are. We're being shown through these parables that men can't understand, and it's not their understanding that God depends upon. It's His own. A parable. "And said unto them in His doctrine." Doctrine. The didache, His teachings. Our Lord is the God of sound doctrine. There are some things that are true, and He teaches them to His people. There are some things that are wrong, and He teaches them to His people. He tells us who God is and what He requires of us, and then He calls all men to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's doctrine. Yes. And for those who believe it, it is the power of God unto salvation. For those who don't, it is the certificate of their eternal damnation. He says, "Hearken," verse 3. That is, listen to me. "Behold," He says. That is, I want you to see what I'm telling you. And they could. Now, the parable itself, all the illustration it is not hard to understand. Even a lost man can understand that. But what it means and how it is to be applied, that has to be spirit-born into our minds and our hearts. Only God can teach us. "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the way side, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell by the stone, fell on the stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew. And it grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on the ground, good ground upon which it fell, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Jesus gave some the permission to hear and understand. Who's letting who? And he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not a commandment. This is a pronouncement. You have ears to hear. Then hear. But you're not going to hear it if you have not been given ears to hear. I like when the psalmist prays in Psalm 119. He says, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. If God doesn't do it, we won't see. If God doesn't do it, we won't hear. You see, we're not born with the ability. We lost that in the fall. God even asked Adam, why? Adam, where are you? Adam didn't know he was lost. And God had to give him ears to hear. Adam, where are you? You know the difference between good and evil now, but you don't know where you are. Where are you, Adam? Standing there with fig leaves upon your body to cover your shame? Where are you, Adam? He had lost the ability to hear. But when Jesus comes, he restores that ability, doesn't he? Not in all, but some. And the some are those who do hear with faith and repentance. And when the gospel's preached, they do repent, understanding that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And that today is the day of salvation. And now they come without money, and they buy and eat. They come without money. And they buy and drink. They partake freely. He says unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. I really think when we come to this parable, we're not talking about the parable of the sower, are we? We're really talking about the parable of the soils. Four different kinds, and out of four, only one is good. Only one can bring forth fruit. And after he says in verse 9, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, we go to verse 10. And we read, and when he was alone, they, that is his disciples, the 12, in fact, they're listed earlier. Well, they're listed in Matthew 10. I guess that's earlier, right? At least in the sequence of the Bible, that's earlier. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. They asked of him the parable. Now, he doesn't cut them any slack. But he lets them know something very important. That ears come from God. Ears that hear and eyes that see come from God. Why? The apostle makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel be hid, it is hid unto those who've had not just their eyes, but maybe more importantly, their minds blinded by the God of this world. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read real quick what it says. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost. How do we know they're lost? In whom the God of this world hath blinded their the minds of them which believe not. They're lost because they don't believe. And they don't believe because they have been blinded. Their minds have been blinded. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And he says, for that reason, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It happens. Blind minds can see. When the Lord of glory comes and opens up those minds and gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. Going back to our text there in Mark 4, he says, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. So the 12 and others. And he said unto them, unto you it is given. If you're given something, at least with regard to that something you're given, you don't have it until it's placed into your possession. That's right. That's just as clear as it can be. It has been given to you. And he's talking particular to those folks that were in his immediate company at that moment. It's the same for the rest of us. Whoever received him, to them he came, he gave the power to become the sons of God to as many as received him. But not by their will. Not by the will of the flesh. Or the will of blood. But of the will of God. God's will for us to see. Now you tell me how wonderful that is. You could be a derelict in a ditch right now. Or you could be a rich man in the highest penthouse in New York City. Counting on everything you are and have. And God could come to you this afternoon and say, thou fool. This day, your soul is required of you. And now, whose shall all these things be? A derelict or a rich man? From the ditch to the penthouse. Unto you, he says in verse 11, is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. What does that say? The kingdom of God's a mystery. You can't figure it out unless God tells you what it is. It has not entered into the heart of man. Nor has man's eyes ever seen the things that God has in store for those who love Him and keep His Word. A mystery is something you can't know unless the author of the mystery comes and reveals to you its essence. To you, the mystery's been revealed of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, those that are outside the kingdom, all these things are done in parables. A parable's not to make things easier to understand, dear ones. God's not counting on your ability if He just makes it simple enough for you to come along and accept Him for what He says. He's here to convert, not to help. He's here to change, not to lend a hand. He's here to transform, not translate. Old things become new. And behold, all things, the old things have passed away. But unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. That seeing, now they can see, they can hear the physical aspects of what's going on. That seeing they may see and not perceive. They can't grasp what's being spoken to them. And hearing they may hear and not understand. They don't know what it means and they don't know what to do with it. And then lest, here's the point. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Well, Lord, I thought this is what it was all about. And that's our problem too. We don't need to think, we need to know. And then after you know, then you can start thinking somewhere that might even be right. But you gotta know first. You gotta know what to compare this world to. In essence of the Word of God. Everything that comes to us is a challenge to who we are and what we are as the people of God. And the only solace we have is the Holy Spirit bringing to us again and again the Word of God that says this is what God will do. This is who He says He is. This is what He wants you to do. Here's where He'll be with you. It's not thinking, it's knowing. If all you've got is knowing, you're not going to be converted in your sins. I'm sorry, if all you've got is thinking, you're not going to be converted and your sins aren't going to be forgiven. Well, preacher, that may be just your idea. You know, everyone interprets the Bible differently. That just sounds like doctrine to me. Well, it is. At least you got that part right. And he said unto them, in verse 13, know you not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? I don't know the parable, Lord, unless you tell me what it means. Because it really doesn't make any difference what it means to me. Now, you go to these Bible studies, everybody takes a turn. They're studying a particular passage of Scripture, and it'll go around the room, and everybody gets a chance to wax eloquently on what that passage means to them personally. Who cares? And a lot of times these Bible studies like that are nothing but a time for people to share their ignorance. That's all it is. They just share their ignorance. But here you know, it's not what it means to me that counts. Lord, it's what it means to you. What it means to you. You know, the wrong question is, what would Jesus do? Because that leads us right back to where we were. We're going to figure out Jesus and then apply that to our lives. That's not what we've been told to do. We've been told to do what Jesus did. Follow what He has said. The rest is just speculation. He says, know you not this parable? And that's a good thing. You know, I need to be reminded. I don't know. The first step to knowing is to say, I don't know. Lord, what would you have me to do? I think that was sort of the first two or three sentences that came out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth when he met Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what would you lead me to do? And how then will you know all parables? Verse 14, he begins to explain them to the people. And he says, the sower sows the word. All right, now we know what the seed is, don't we? The sower goes out to sow, and the seed fell here, and the seed fell there. Well, what is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. And the sower just broadcast it, didn't he? I have never seen people sow a field like this, have you? But that's what I'm told that they did. They go out and sow the corn, they called it in the King James Version, it was wheat and barley. And they would sow it. I guess they got pretty good at it. Usually if you do that for a while, you can get pretty good at it. Take the seed out of the bag and just throw it up there. Yeah. And you sow it.
I did it with some barley.
Yeah. Well, let's see how well that works out. Yeah. See how that works out. See if you'll grow a bird. He went out to sow, and the seed was the Word. Okay, we're talking about the Word of God, aren't we? The Word of God has power, but as we shall find out, it has saving power only for a few. Many are called, but what?
Few are chosen.
Verse 15. And these are they by the wayside. Now he's talking about people. You're like the wayside. Where the word is sown. The word is sown in people. Everyone who hears it has the word of God sown in them. All right? But when they have heard, Satan comes. We talked about that out of 2 Corinthians. He cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the devil takes the word away. For some, as soon as they hear it, it's gone. Water on a duck's back. Raining on concrete. The word of God sown on a hard heart, constructed and captured by the devil himself. The second group, not only are those who are controlled by the devil, but then we read in verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Seems to intimate that the devil didn't have anything to do with this one. They're just lost. Their hearts are cold. Maybe God hardened their hearts. You've got to be kidding. No. What happened to Pharaoh? What happened to Korah? We'd go on, couldn't we? Jezebel and Ahab. The last kings of Judah. I mean, you got Ezekiel and Jeremiah preaching to you. And you're not going to buy into that? Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good. How many times did Pharaoh say yes until he really said yes? I think it was 10, wasn't it? And he really didn't mean it the last time. He finally, God had stunned him. And God was setting him up, wasn't he? I'm going to take you down. And I'm not going to draw a sword to do it. We'll get you over here in this sea. And I'm going to take you away. So we have these folks who have hard hearts. Some have Satan-filled hearts. Some have just hard hearts. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time after, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, folks, why don't more people believe what you and I believe? They're offended, indeed, but also they don't want to offend others. And it's easy to not want to offend anybody. In fact, it is a compassionate thing to say, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. And when you get into Paul's letters, he tells us not to be a stumbling block or offense to our weaker brothers. In fact, there, Paul used the word scandalon in not offending the weaker brother. Scandalon sounds sort of like a scandal, doesn't it? That's the word. You don't want to scandalize the brethren by making license out of your liberty. People are offended. They're offended at everything. I work with 153 of those little offendees every day. I'll say something and a little boy will jump up and say, Mr., that sounds racist. And I say, well, too bad that it does. We're going to miss a whole lesson because you're offended at the truth. One time I said something about cotton picket. You know, that's sort of an energetic byword. Cotton picket thing. That's better than saying you know something else, but maybe not a whole lot better. And one of the little girls said, cotton picket? That sounds racist. And I said, oh, wait a minute. I said, how long have you spent in a cotton field? I said, don't talk to me about that being racist when the only thing you've ever picked is cotton out of an aspirin bottle. I grew up in it. I know what it's like. We brought it from seed to fiber. I said, don't you ever say that to me again, or you and I go see a principal, we're going to have a lot of problems. A lot of people are offended, aren't they? Well, yeah, that's right, they are. But when it comes to the gospel, they do it by nature. You mean to tell me I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. You mean to tell me I need to have a Savior? I can take care of myself. What if you did die today? And you went to heaven, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell Him? Well, I'd tell Him I did the best I could, and I was better than most, and, you know. Well, that's right. That's right. But the point is, friends, the gospel is offensive. To the Jew, what? It is offensive, and to the Greek, it's a what? It's a stumbling block. Here we go. Scandalon. The word scandalon translates into stumbling block as well. I tell you, if you're involved in gospel proclamation, just get ready. If Jesus offended them, what are you and I going to do? And the same Jesus that offended His generation is the one we're preaching to ours. And man's hearts are no different now than they were then. Stone cold, spiritually dead to God, vigorously alive to this world, means they're going to be offended when you preach the gospel. And what offended them? Affliction and persecution. Well, that meant they weren't going to go to heaven anyway, because it's through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul made it clear that persecutions are part of God's program, and He uses them to get us into glory. Without suffering, we're not going to go. Peter says, he who has suffered has what? This is profound. He who has suffered has ceased sin. When's that going to happen, friends? That's when you get there. And without it, we're not going to endure to the end. You have need of endurance. He who endures to the end will be saved. Suffering is what keeps you in the way. Unless you are a nominal believer, and suffering will expose you for what you are. You ain't the real thing. Persecution will expose you as one who doesn't love God, but one who would use God. But dear ones, God's not going to be you. And then the third group. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now the second class and the third class of soils are people who are professed believers. Okay. The first class, they don't profess nothing. They are the children of the God of this world. They don't profess anything. But the other two are professed believers. And they're believers as long as things are going well. And they're not offended. And they're not broken down. And they're believers as long as it's a hallelujah day every day. And affliction and persecution doesn't come. And then, if it's not affliction and persecution for the cause of Christ, it's just the troubles of everyday life. You know what an excuse is? It's a lie. When God tells you to do something and you make excuses, well, you know, I'd come and follow you, but my father died and I need to go bury him. Right? But, well, I'd come and follow you, but I married a wife. Now, that may be a legitimate excuse. Not really. I think you said something about Adam and Eve last week, right? That Adam said, it was that woman you gave me. That's what he's doing. Well, you know, Lord, I'd follow you, but I married a wife. Or, here's one I like the best. I'd follow you, but I just bought two oxen. And I got to go try them out. Or I just bought some land. I need to go check it out. Now, as I get done with all that, I'll be right there. But they never get done with that, do they? Because if it's not that care, it's another. Well, I'm sick. I'm poor. I'm weak. I've got other things I've got to do before I can do this. And there's a myriad of things. I've even had people say, you know, while I'm young, I'm going to do what I want to. When I get old, I'll be saved. Well, that's a fool talking, isn't it? First of all, God's not even dealing with your heart, fella. If He was, you'd turn loose of this world real quick. The cares of this world. Then the deceitfulness of riches. Riches says, you know, if you just have enough of me, you'll be saved. You'll be safe. Lust for other things enter in. Lust is the cause of the first sin. It's the cause of the second sin. It's the cause of the third. It's the cause of the sins that have gone on in this room, even this morning. Lust is the cause. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. Lustful pride of life. Cares. And I tell you, we can get some cares, get our minds off our business, right? You got any cares this morning? Been told what to do with them, haven't we? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In due time, He will exalt you. Casting. How do I humble myself before Him? Casting all my cares upon Him, because He's told me He cares for me. Now, folks, we're going to have cares. You say, well, this teaches patience. No, it's not. Now, we're going to learn patience from it. But those cares are the goodwill of the living God, who loves us more than we could ever know, and who has one purpose in His Son in dealing with us, that's to get us to glory where we might magnify Him forever and ever and ever. You're going to have cares. Physical cares, financial cares, family cares, national cares, it makes no difference. I don't even care if you're going to have cares. Now, if you ain't figured that one out by now, Somebody hadn't been paying attention. What do those things do? They choke the word. But only in the hearts of those who really don't know God in Christ. I had occasion to talk to the mother of my children the other day. And again, every time I talk to her, I beg her forgiveness. But I said, you know what? As vile as that was, I'm glad it happened only for this reason. Because I believe God has drawn me closer to Himself. And He has forgiven me. And He has cleansed me. Amen. And I said, I don't go 5 seconds in a day when God is not dealing with my heart. And He's not on my mind. And I'm not ready to have Him jump off my lips in the testimony of His goodness. And I said, that ain't the heart of a lost man if I read my Bible right.
Amen.
Now, most of my cares are self-inflicted. I can't blame nobody. But they can still take you off track. And they could blind your eyes and minds to the gospel. And you shake your fist at God. That'll do you a lot of good. Go ahead. Well, I'm going to quit believing in you if you don't do what I want you to do. Well, that breaks his heart. Let me tell you why it doesn't break his heart. Because he's in charge of you believing in him. And he's going to keep you and sustain you. I am persuaded, the apostle says, that one to whom I committed myself will keep me until that day. I'm persuaded. But who persuaded him? And folks, God doesn't call saints to be saints. He calls wicked, lousy, lost, hell-bound sinners to be saints.
They've proven it.
Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. And that's in his saved state. He never said it in his lost state. He said it in his saved state. And he said, I am the chief of sinners. And God saved me, He can save you too. It's the cares that come. The deceitfulness of riches. We get a little money and we feel real good. Wow. And the lust of other things, that keeps you from knowing God. And even worse, it's an indicator that you don't know Him at all. Lust for other things, that's not the heart of a child of God. These three examples of what happens to certain people when they hear the Word of God all indicate that they're still lost, regardless of how long they walk with God, how much they speak about God. But sooner or later, they're going to deny Him and walk off from Him. They're going to throw the cross down, not just lay it down, but throw it down and go their own way. But, it says in verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Good ground. What's the difference in good ground and the wayside ground? Who makes it to differ? What's the difference between good ground, the ground that indicates salvation, the ground that produces fruit, the fruit of perseverance especially. What's the difference between that and the stony ground, the hard-hearted ground? What's the difference between the good ground and the thorny ground, where cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things dominate and push out the Word of God? What's the difference? Good ground ain't good because it comes that way. I was talking to a golf coach the other day at Pine Oak, and it was cold, and he told me about they'd just played a match the day before, and he said, you know, I really had respect for those little kids. They were humping that oval golf bag around. They're out there playing that game, and in that cold weather, he said, they came in, and their hands were still the shape of those clubs. It was so cold. And I said, you know, coach, that reminds me of my hands being on that tractor wheel, and we were breaking ground this time of year, getting it ready. First of all, it'd be pre-watered. That's what we do in West Texas. We pre-water. Before you ever put anything on the ground, you water so you'll have moisture to get the crop up. And I said, I can remember coming into the house. We didn't have a cab there, Brother JT. You remember them days, don't you? And being so cold that when I took my gloves off, my hands still were shaped like that steering wheel on that truck. He said, yeah, that's the way we used to do it. I said, yeah. The point was, the ground didn't get good and it didn't get ready until the farmer was there getting it prepared for the sowing, the planting of the seed. What makes the difference in the ground? God comes and prepares it, doesn't He? Isn't that something? He seeks and saves that which is lost and does it in every detail necessary unto the salvation of that lost soul. He takes a heart of stone, New Covenant language, isn't it? Pulls it out, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and upon the fleshy tablets of that heart, He writes His law, and that law is not going to be lost, and that law is not going to be changed, and it's there forever and forever. He seeks and saves His own who are lost, and He prepares the ground of their heart so that when the seed comes and is sown, they respond and they come and they do what Isaiah 55 says. They buy even though they have no money. They eat and they drink. And they receive Him at that time. And they know Him to be their Redeemer. And then what will they do? They will hear the Word, but that's not all. They'll be doers of the Word. They take it in, they receive it, but that's not all. They bring forth fruit. Some a little more, some a whole lot. But that's God's call too, isn't it? Some water, don't they? And some plant, don't they? Some water. But who gives the increase? God does. So central to all this is still the Word of God, though, isn't it? How does God bring people to Himself? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, we need to do what in this church? We need to keep preaching the Word and hearing the Word preached, don't we? Because really, I don't know about you, but sometimes I remind myself of that story of the protracted revival meeting that was going on there somewhere in East Texas. It could be somewhere in the South someplace, but probably in East Texas. It was going on there for a while, and finally, after a couple of weeks of that revival meeting, the old town drunk showed up. And the invitation's given. The old drunk walks down there and he prays with the pastor. And I mean, he is wailing. Seems like all kinds of grief is being practiced in that very bitter moment of repentance. And he hollers out, "Lord, I won't do it anymore. Fill me. Fill me, Lord, I won't do it anymore." And finally, the little woman just had all she could stand. She said, "Don't hear him, Lord. Don't listen to him, Lord." He leaps. Well, that's the way it is with me. I leap, don't you? But we can come back to the Word of God. And we can eat and we can drink. And God help us. So remember, there's this Word under the tutelage of His Spirit declaring His Son for His glory. And by that, indeed, in Him we live and move and have our being. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your kindness to us. And even our words of thanksgiving and acknowledgement are so frail. Our hearts, Lord, are so weak. Our minds are so imperfect. But we thank You that all we need is found in the person and the work of Your Son. And because of that and Your grace to us, we believe in Him alone for our salvation. We confess that You have raised Him from the dead and that He is Lord. And we thank You that He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That He was crucified because of our transgressions and He was raised for our justification. So Lord, we pray now that we might be well pleasing to You in all things. And Father, don't let us be like the first three kinds of soil that are described by our Savior here in Mark 4. We pray, Father, that You would make sure the devil does not come nigh unto us. But if because of Your glory he does, as it was with Peter and as it was with Job, we pray that You would be that shield of faith to us that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And that we'd fight off that roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And that we might be a testimony of Your saving power. Father, don't let us be like the stony ground, hard-hearted. Sometimes we can be cold and impassionate. We find ourselves without the milk of kindness in our hearts. We pray, Father, that where that is offensive to You, You would change it. And we would not be stony-hearted men and women. But we would go on with You and never be offended at the persecution or the affliction we might suffer for the sake of Christ. And then, Father, we pray that You would never, ever let us be that ground covered in thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of this present time, the lust for other things, but we would always daily hunger and thirst after righteousness. You told us if we do, You'll fill us to the full. So please, have Your way with us. We thank You for this hour. We pray Your mercies upon this entire congregation and all those we love. Oh God, please, hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.